Our gospel reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 16 through 31 and 34 through 39. So buckle your seatbelts, it's a long reading. And while you're at it, listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church. See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you at the right time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I tell you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above the master, but it is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the slave to be like the master. If they've called the master of the household Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the rooftops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet none, not one of them, will fall to the ground apart from the Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. And then picking up at verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we bring to a close our sermon series on the Bible's most frequent command, that command, do not fear, we come across one of the many passages that followers of Jesus have cited for quite some time to explain why it is that Christians might have some reason to fear in the first place. Just five chapters earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount, and he proclaims, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." The Sermon on the Mount comes at the beginning of the second section of Matthew's Gospel. It's Jesus' opening sermon, and it is brief and to the point. I imagine the short bursts like the Beatitudes leave a lot of people wondering, why would anyone be persecuted for doing righteousness? But before they could raise their hand to ask the question, Jesus was already on to his next point. For the rest of this section of the gospel, the mission of Jesus is illuminated by his teaching and by his actions. Jesus is healing, and he's casting out demons, and he's forgiving and reconciling divided people to one another and to himself. And then the section ends with our reading for today, a speech about the hardship that comes with Jesus' mission and the inevitability of persecution from those who are opposed to that mission. Now, there's so much more in this passage that we will not be able to get to in the course of the sermon. I'm sure your ears perked up on a few moments in that reading. But I do want to let folks know that after the sermon or after the service today, I will kind of take my seat at a table over in the social hall, and anybody who wants to continue in discussion about either the sermon or the text that we read is more than welcome to come and join me for that. It should be, like I said, there's a lot here, so I hope there will be some questions. For today, what we are focusing on is that beginning and end, the life and ministry of Jesus presumes the persecution of his followers. And I don't know about you, but Jesus simply saying, "Don't be afraid," is not quite enough to convince me that being dragged before government officials and beaten and killed is not scary. That still seems pretty scary to me. But what's worse is that if we broaden our view to include the entirety of the gospel, the same thing holds true. In the beginning, King Herod has all of the Jewish children in Bethlehem killed in hopes that the boy King Jesus would be caught up in the violence. And in the end, the Roman governor Pilate orders Jesus' execution even though he believes him to be innocent of any crime. Beginning to end, the story of Jesus is the story of a persecuted religious reformer whose followers are destined to be a persecuted minority. But were they? Have Christians always been like sheep sent out in the midst of wolves, maligned by society's power brokers just as their Lord was? And more importantly, are we still that? If we ever were that, are we still that? Should we expect and look out for persecution because we are Christians? Should we seek out persecution as an act of faithfulness? Jesus says, when, not if, but when you are dragged before governors and rulers, as if he assumes that Christians will be. Now, what are we supposed to do with passages like these? Our tradition holds that for about the first 300 years after Jesus' death, Christians were kind of ruthlessly and incessantly persecuted. In recent studies, though, it's been shown that many of the claims of this incessant persecution of Christians are kind of doubtful at best. But even if we take them at face value, they're relatively limited in scope. In the 4th century, when the Emperor Constantine was converted by his mother to Christianity himself, any persecution that was happening against Christians stopped, and Christianity became the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Now, from that point forward, different groups of Christians, they fought with one another, and Christians have participated in holy wars and crusades and things of that nature. Those things were usually more about politics than they were about religion, but even that fighting, none of it really can be considered persecution. It's something else. In fact, the Christian religion has grown at this point to be the largest and most powerful religion in the world. It is technically more capable of perpetrating persecution than it is of being persecuted itself, just from a size and power perspective. And even given the massive projected growth of Islam, this fact will not change in my lifetime. The Christian faith, projected out to, let's call it 2050, will continue to be the largest and most powerful religion in the world. Nearly a third of the world's population self-identifies as Christian. In the United States, two-thirds of the population self-identifies as Christian. There are an estimated 350,000 Christian churches dotting the street corners and city centers of this land, and none of them pays property tax. Excepting a few deists with Christian leanings early on, the U.S. presidents have always been professing Christians, and 92% of our currently sitting congressmen and women are Christians. Our public institutions all recognize the holy days of the Christian faith without a question. Now, if the church prefigured by Jesus was supposed to remain a persecuted minority, as Jesus could be read to to suggest here, then it would appear that we've done something wrong, wouldn't it? Christians are not persecuted, at least not where we live in the United States, but are in fact quite privileged. So again, what do modern American Christians do with passages like these? Now, right now in San Diego, there are 27 Christian refugees from Iraq who are being detained for crossing our border illegally. Today in Iraq, as in a number of other places in the Middle East and Africa, Christians are a persecuted minority under extremist regimes such as ISIS and Boko Haram and the like. The most recent news that I've seen regarding these refugees in San Diego said that at least 12 of them will be deported, and I can only assume that they will not be deported back to Iraq, but they'll be deported to some other asylum country. Now, I don't know enough about international politics to enter too deeply into the conversation about why these folks should or shouldn't be deported. I know that by international law, each country is only permitted to receive up to a certain number of refugees each year, and maybe we've reached that limit. I don't know. What I do know is that Christians in other parts of the world are being persecuted, really persecuted, dragged before councils and governors. If anyone has real reason to fear the one who can kill the body, it is these Iraqi Christians. It is these Christians in other parts of the world where real persecution is happening. And when these followers of Jesus flee their homeland to escape that persecution, many of them are coming here to the United States. I can't help but wonder if these detainees get to watch TV while they're being held in the detention center in the land to which they have fled. They may not be allowed to watch TV, but certainly there are some refugees from Iraq or Syria or Lebanon or Egypt or Sudan who, having arrived on our shores of religious freedom, will certainly turn on a television set and watch the American news. And they will hear well-dressed, well-groomed, well-respected Christian men and women stand before a live audience of thousands and a broadcast audience of millions and complain that Christians in America are being persecuted. I wonder what it is like for an Iraqi Christian refugee to hear that a Supreme Court decision extending rights, not taking them away, but extending them, is being treated by a fairly large and respected segment of our population as religious persecution, the same title given to the violence being perpetrated against this person's loved ones back home in Iraq. I've read the arguments that people are making. We've received newsletters here at the church from Christian universities and from missionary organizations claiming that ministers are being arrested for refusing to marry same-sex couples and that student athletes are being disqualified from their events for thanking God after a win. And of course, these stories simply aren't true. Christianity Today, a very Christian publication, you can imagine by the title, recently posted an article online entitled, "An Embarrassing Week for Christians Sharing Fake News," because so many of these stories of supposed Christian persecution in the United States have turned out, not surprisingly, to have been entirely made up, fabricated. It's embarrassing. It really is. When Jesus sends his disciples out as sheep among wolves, he instructs them to be two things: wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The world is hostile in many ways to people who truly endeavor to live a life of Christian discipleship. But we do ourselves no favors by crying persecution every time a legal decision doesn't go the way we'd like it to. We do ourselves no favors by believing everything that we read online without checking facts first. We do ourselves and our fellow Christians no favors by spreading misinformation, even if it seems to be in the service of the gospel as we understand it. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, Jesus says. And for those who are still wondering, as I am, what Jesus' words might mean for us who are not currently experiencing religious persecution, and let me reiterate, in the United States, we are not. I would say this. It is not our call to be persecuted. It is not our call to be persecuted. We should not seek it out, but neither should we allow it to deter us from that which truly is our call. Jesus' words to the disciples include both the frequent command, "Do not fear," and the instruction to flee to the next town when they persecute you where you are. Our call is to be faithful to the gospel, even if it means persecution. And sometimes it will. But most of the time, for Christians here in the United States, it won't. And that is a good thing. It is a gift of the freedom that we have here. Christians don't need to make up stories of persecution or to make a big scene about the world being against us in order to prove that we are faithful. We need only remain faithful to Christ as Christ has remained faithful to us. And how has Christ remained faithful to us? But by making himself one with us in our affliction, so that we might be made one with him in his glory. If we are to be faithful to Christ in such a manner, then surely it will include our standing in solidarity with the victims of injustice and persecution the world over. It is the prayer that we say each week. We pray for and with those who are being persecuted throughout the world. But it is also more than that. For Christ does not only pray for us from a distance, but gives up the privilege of his heavenly home in order to truly become one with us in our imperfect earthly reality. The gospel of Jesus is not first that all are raised up to become great, but it is first that the greatest became the least, so that the least might know that they too are held in the eternal embrace of our loving God. That though there is everything to fear, because Christ is God with us, we need fear no more. May we too have the courage to give up our privilege, of which we possess quite a bit, that we all may become one with Christ who was persecuted and crucified, that we all may become one with Christ who has been raised over the grave, that we all may become one with Christ who will surely come again. Amen and amen. Our next hymn is number 419, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee." I'd invite you all to stand and join our voices.